It's very good for us to be able to be here this morning to worship God together. And in so doing, we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. He's talking about Saul of Tarsus before he was called the Apostle Paul. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and out, going in and going out of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, this was Saul of Tarsus. This was before he became what we think of as the Apostle Paul. He, if you read the first part of chapter 9, it describes his conversion to Christ by Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus. And there he saw the great light and was blinded. And Jesus told him to go into the city, and there it would be told you what you must do. And he went, and he believed and obeyed after praying for 3 days. And the Lord sent someone to him to tell him what he needed to do to be right with God. And from that time, Paul began, and Saul of Tarsus, he's still known then, began to preach the gospel of Christ to the point where they tried to kill him before they could find him to get him out of Jerusalem. And we look at that and realize there is in our service to God, and it says there in verse 26, when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So he had the desire to join himself to the church in Jerusalem. Now, he was not joining the church, as some people use that term today, because he was already baptized into Christ. He was already a part of it. He just wanted to be a part of that particular place and preaching and teaching and worshiping and serving with them. So there is no higher authority in the Word of God and no higher place than the local congregation. The Lord did not establish the church to have a hierarchy of people and churches over others, but they are all to be individual. Now, again, that doesn't mean we can't work with other people and serve with other people. We need to do that. It's important. There's no higher authority than the local congregation. And so Saul of Tarsus, recognizing that, wanted to join himself to them, to work with them where he was, until such time as he would be able to go and preach the gospel other places. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it says there, and Paul himself writing this, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops or elders or deacons were the ones who are chosen to be part of the work of the church there to direct it. And so that was the superior authority that God gave. Now, ultimately, of course, Christ is the head of the church. There is no place you can go in the world and no city to where you can go or to one person in the world and then say that that's the head of the church or that's where the headquarters of the church is. It is wherever God's people are. And Titus chapter 1, verse 5, excuse me, he said, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting and appoint elders in every city. So all of the churches, whatever city they were in, Titus was sent to appoint elders over those particular congregations of God's people. And so the church and the work of it is centered upon the individual congregation. Now again, there's nothing to preclude the idea that we can cooperate with people in other places also to spread the Word of God, to teach and to work. And so, but it is centered upon the individual congregation that God has chosen. And in chapter 9, verse 26, again, it says, he essayed, in other words, he wanted to join himself to that particular place. He was already a member, as chapter 9, verse 18 tells us. And so he wanted to meet with the disciples at Jerusalem and in Damascus when he was there, in all of these places, wherever he went. In fact, Paul went later on to Corinth and stayed about a year and a half there. Another time he stayed very long in Ephesus. But he did that to be a part of that local place to spread the word of God from there. And since it has always been God's plan to accomplish his work through the local church, the local congregation of God's people, then every Christian individually has to be an active member in that local congregation. And so the question comes up to us, what then do I, as an individual Christian, all of us individually, owe to the local church? And that's the thing we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning. But we have to keep in mind that anything that is done for the local church is to be done for Christ. You can't separate those two things. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, Saul, and this is for his conversion, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked letters of him to Damascus, unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, that's Christians in other words, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so that's what he went there for, to arrest them, to bind them, to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and for imprisonment or even execution. That's what he was going there for. Turn over now to verses 4 and 5. It says, as he's going along to Damascus on the road, he saw the light there. Verse 4 says, he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Notice there is a principle taught right there. To persecute God or God's people is to persecute Christ himself. You cannot separate those two. And so the other side of that also works. If we, whatever we do for the church and God's people here in the service of God by faith, we're doing that for Christ himself. Saul persecuted the disciples, and Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Now, he wasn't literally there at the throne of God persecuting Jesus, but he was doing that to his disciples. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, in Jesus' view of the day of judgment, he said, inasmuch as you did it or not done it unto me, one of these least of my brethren, you did it unto me. So to persecute God's people is to persecute Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus was teaching and showing there. So what then do we owe the local church? Well, there's basically four things that we owe to it. Now, notice the things we owe to the church, we owe to Christ first. That's the emphasis we're talking about. The first thing we owe to Christ is our time. Now, everything that we do is based upon the time that God has given us to live. Now, someone's figured out there's 168 hours in a week, and we have a certain amount of those for work and a certain amount for sleep and for eating and other things we do. And we think about that, 168 hours. How much time do we give to the Lord? How much time do we take out of every day, even maybe a few minutes, to pick up the Word of God and to read and to study? How often do we do that? How much time do we give it? Someone also figured out that if we attend, for example, Sunday morning and Bible class and service and Sunday evening and Wednesday, that comes to about 2.4% of our time for the week. That's like about 4 hours. So we have to understand, is that enough to serve God? Well, certainly that's important, and I'm not diminishing the idea of coming to worship and to study in that way. But that's part of our service to God. We have to understand that God wants more of us as Christians than he does the people in the world. They have to be taught. They had to be led to Christ. But we have the privilege and opportunity to worship and study and serve as God's people. And God wants our time that we can give to Him. Now, God understands and knows we have to work, we have to do all of these other things. But He also wants us to understand we need to take time in His service every day. We spend time upon the earth and to prepare for the time of eternity. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul said to the people that in Colossae, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Now, the term "redeeming the time" comes from a word literally to mean to buy or to purchase the opportunity. In other words, take advantage of the opportunity we have to live a Christian life, to serve others, to do all of those things that God wants us to do. Now again, God knows we have to work and all those other things that we have to do to earn a living, and that's part of God's plan also. But also there needs to be time individually and collectively that we serve God with the time that He has given. There may be time that we can take occasionally for extra study, or maybe visiting someone who is in need, or teaching others if we can do that and we have the opportunity. All of that, God gives us time, but we have to arrange it to a point where we can, that can be a part of our life. And so we owe the Lord, we owe the local church that. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, the Bible tells us that Jesus left heaven and went to the cross to shed His blood for you and me. That's how important we were to Him. So how important should He be in our time and our service to the Lord? Another thing that we owe to the local church and to the Lord is our talents. Now we look around us, and everyone here today, as those trying to serve God and worshiping God today, we have certain talents and abilities that God has given to us. And with that talent comes a responsibility to use it to the best of our ability in God's service. And if God has given me a talent, then I'm to use it as best I can. And each one of us has all different kinds, some more, some less. But that doesn't change the fact that we all have a responsibility to use what God has given to us. And turn over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. The same Apostle Paul is writing here. And he says, "But unto each one of us was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said unto them, He ascended on high and led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now he goes on to talk about some of the gifts that he gave. Now some of those are miraculous gifts, which they had in the first century that we don't have now. But the principle is that they were to use whatever gift they were given. And look down in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. "And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, and to the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ." That's the purpose of the gifts and then the abilities and the talents that God has given to each one of us. We're to use those for the common good. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're to use those things for the good of all as well as ourselves. All of us, of course, we don't have miraculous gifts, but we have gifts and abilities and talents that God has given to us. Each one of us is to be used to build up the body of Christ. And we're told that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, you know, if we have an ability, and maybe some of us have an ability we don't really know about, but if we work at it, we can develop that in the Lord's service. There are some that can teach and need to work on that and develop that in themselves. And there's other things we can do also. And I found that the more we try other things, the more we realize the more talents we may have to use for the Lord and for His service. But we have to understand God is the one that gives us those abilities. I'll tell you, if you go back to Matthew chapter 25, in Matthew chapter 25, here Jesus told the parable And he's talking about the ultimate judgment. And in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, he told what is called the parable of the talents. The master of the house brought three of his servants in, and he gave one 5 talents, another 2 talents, another 1 talent. And he says, I'm going away, and when I come back, you use these, and I will collect when I come back from what you have done. Well, the master went away, and when he came back, he called his servants to him. The 5-talent man says, Lord, I've worked and I've gained 5 more talents. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. The 2-talent man, now he didn't come back with 5 more talents. He came back with 2 more because he wasn't given that. God and the Lord does not expect more of us than we're able to give, but he expects what we are able to do. And the 2-talent man was not expected to give 5, but he brought back 2 extra. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. And the 1-talent man came back and says, well, I was afraid, and I went out and dug in the ground and put it there, and your 1 talent is back. Well, he says, you are a wicked and slothful servant because you didn't use what you had. The 1-talent man was not lost because he didn't have talent. He was lost because he did not use what God gave to him. And that's what God wants of you and me. We're to find the abilities and talents, whatever they are, some better, some not, but we all have some talent to use for the Lord in his service, and God expects that of us. When we have an ability, God wants us to use it, whether it's going and seeing the sick or helping those who are in need or teaching or whatever it might be. So we owe that to the Lord because he gave everything for you and me. He died on the cross and shed his blood for us. We may have an ability to teach privately, if not publicly. And that's good. That's important. Teaching privately is just as good as preaching publicly because God wants us to do it. Some of the greatest teachings of Jesus were just to 1 or 2 people at a time, not to a great crowd of people. And sometimes we don't understand that. In John chapter 1, we have the account there of Peter the apostle, who was brought to Christ by his obscure brother by the name of Andrew. We don't know much about Andrew, just a couple of mentions of him. But Andrew is the one that brought Peter to Christ. And we don't know. There may be some great person out there that we can lead to Christ personally and individually that maybe no one else can. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and in their houses, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Lord." That's what the first century church did. They did not cease to do that. And we don't know if we're out teaching maybe one individual in whatever way we can, whether there is an Apollos or someone like that, that we can bring to Christ. So we owe it to the Lord and to the church to try to do that as best we can and to prepare ourselves by study and learning to do it. Another thing that we owe the local church is attendance in our service and worship and service together. We have Sunday morning Bible class. We have Sunday evening. We have the worship at those times and every day. And so there, it's an important, and the purpose of it is to bring us together as God's people. Yes, we come to worship God and serve Him, but also to be an encouragement and a strength and a blessing to each other. And we can't do that if we're not coming together. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, it's talking about the Apostle Paul later on. And he says, "Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for a space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of God." Now, Paul was run out of the synagogue when he went there. And so he had to find a place to teach the word of God. And he went to a place called the school of Tyrannus. He stayed there 2 years teaching. And it says all of Asia heard the word of God. Now, it wasn't because Paul went everywhere. It's because those who he taught took the message wherever they were going. Paul used what we might call a class situation to teach the message of God. And we have an opportunity to come together, and they did too, because if he wasn't willing to teach them there, and they were willing to come to hear him, then the message would not have gone out as it did. Someone said, and it's been said lots of times, that actions speak louder than words. The more we do is much better than what we simply believe. It's not good enough just to believe in Christ. We have to have an active faith in him. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Whereas what they do is more important than what they believe, because we can see that. And we also have our worship services, and that's for the purpose, yes, of giving glory to God individually and collectively, but also we do that to bring us together, to be an encouragement to us and to those who are around us. In Psalms chapter 122 and verse 1, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." It's not a drudgery to come together to worship and to serve God. It's an opportunity and a privilege that we are given. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 24, the writer says, "Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works." Now, usually when we use the word provoke, it means something bad. But Paul, or the writer, if it is Paul here, says, "You provoke to something good. Provoke to love and good works." Well, how do we do that? "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh." And so there is a provocation that comes when we come together and set an example for others, for them also to do the will of God and come together to worship. I'll read on down to verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for our sins." For Christ is not going to come back and die on the cross again if we stray away from him. He's already done that. We believe and obey the gospel, and when we sin then, we repent, and God will forgive. And he says then in verse 27, "But certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. And a man that is set at naught Moses' law died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses, of how much sore judgment, sore punishment, think you, shall we be judged worthy, who has been trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, in the done despite unto the Spirit of grace." If we turn away from God, we refuse to worship, we refuse to study and to learn and follow him, then that's how we will end up. It's not the way God wants us. He wants us to be saved eternally because Christ died on the cross for you and me. Verse 30, "For we know him that said, vengeance belongs unto me, and again the Lord, shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So there is a responsibility that God gives to you and me to come together to worship and to serve every day we live. There's other times, of course, that we serve God individually. In our own time, we may study and pray, and we need to do that to build ourselves up and be an example to others. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says there, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We come together to promote that faith, and we worship together, and then go from here to set an example in our lives to serve others. And, of course, serving God in the meantime. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says of the early church, the first century church, they continued steadfastly. What did they continue steadfastly in doing? In the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayer. In other words, they came together, they worshiped together. They went out and did the other things they had to do, and working and serving and everything in life. But that was part of the center point of their life. was coming together and steadfastly holding on to the teaching of the apostles, and in fellowship, coming together and being around each other, breaking of bread, in other words, worship and partaking of the Lord's Supper, and of course in prayer. And that was the center part of their life. So there's three things there. And then finally, and I left this one on last on purpose, we owe them, we owe the Lord, we owe the local church our money and our giving, in other words. And I've got to say, in all the years I've been a preacher, I've never been to a congregation that is as generous with money as the people are here. And I greatly appreciate it. I'll tell you that. But that doesn't change our responsibility individually. We have to look at what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. It says of the very poor people in Macedonia, Paul went to them and asked for a contribution to send to Jerusalem to help those who were poor in a famine there. And he says the reason they gave above their ability, he says they first gave their own selves to the Lord. First they dedicated themselves to the Lord, and all the rest could be done. And that's what God wants of us. When we give, we're to give with a cheerful heart. The 1 Corinthians tells us that, because that becomes a priority in our life when we give ourselves first to the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, excuse me, Paul said there, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now, most people, when they try to quote that, they say, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, in other words, it's the price we put upon it, the importance we put upon it. And if that becomes the most important thing in life, and we love that above God, it becomes an idol to us. Colossians chapter 3 says, anything that's put in place of God is idolatry. And we have to understand that. We have an example. Look in back in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi in his day, 400 years before the coming of Christ, it seems that the people who had come back from Babylonian captivity had kind of become complacent. They said, okay, we're back from Babylonian captivity and we all got all these good things now. They kind of become complacent in their service to God. When Malachi chapter 3, and beginning at verse 8, he says, beginning at verse 7, he says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. But where you will say, wherein shall we return?" Because they were thinking, we haven't turned away from you. You know, we're still going about our everyday life, and we go to the temple and make a sacrifice ever so often, and that's how we're living. God says, no, there's something more important. Verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." In other words, God said to them, he said, well, you've robbed me. Well, he said, well, how have we robbed you? Well, you have held back in not giving as the Lord had prospered them. And he says in verse 9, "You are cursed with this curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, here is God's plan to restore them. Verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And you prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be enough room to receive it. Now that's the point Jesus later on made. But God says, if you'll give as I have prospered you, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't even begin to imagine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Money, of course, is what is required for the work of the church to help others and to do the things that needs to be done. And we have to be willing to give as we have been prospered. And that's what God requires of us. Now, under the new covenant, We're not commanded to give a 10%, a tithe, as they were, but we're to give as we have been prospered. And that's what God says. Now, look in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus himself here says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it shall be given unto you. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." That's basically what Malachi, God told the Israelites through Malachi. If you give as I have prospered you, I'll open the windows of heaven and give you a great blessing. Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you." And we cannot outgive God. He says, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give to you. For with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." God will give much more to us than we can ever give to Him. But we have to make the decision. Someone said one time, in other words, God will give back to us according to what we give. If we give with a teaspoon, He will give back with a tablespoon. If we give with a cup, He will give back with a shovel. If we give with a shovel, He will give back with an earth mover. We cannot outgive God. I think that's the idea right here. We have to have a willingness to give as we have been prospered. Again, I compliment the people here for the generosity of the church here as much as it has been. But we all can understand our own situation. We can all do better in how we live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, Paul said upon the first day of the week, "Let each one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered." As God prospers us, give as God has allowed us to be blessed. So what do we owe the local church and the Lord? We owe Him our time, our talent, our faithful attendance, our service, the money, whatever blessing He has given to us. When we do that, we're going to be blessed eternally. But first, we have to believe and obey the gospel. Place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Be willing to repent of our sins. Confess Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, our King, and all of those things that He is for us. And then to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And Romans 6 says we're raised to walk in newness of life, to commit our life, our service to Him from that day. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Remember from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do your first works." The church at Ephesus was not all that bad. They were just kind of complacent in what they were doing. It says you need to come back to your first love, to your dedication to the Lord. This morning, if there's a need in your life, if you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, it's given every day and at this time. If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.